Well, this is supposed to be the Mother's Day, and actually I didn't realize it until the last moment. So all the message that I prepared is not related to Mother's Day message. However, I hope that this message will be able to speak to you in a very special way. Well, thank the Lord for our mothers. I do have a lot of good memories about my late mother, and I do thank the Lord for her. And it was a real honor and privilege that God had given me such a wonderful and affectionate mother, sacrificial, a loving and very patient mother. I thank the Lord for her. In fact, she never saw that I went to the Bible college, but it was only like a couple of months before she passed away. I told her that I had a desire to go into the ministry. And I was wondering, you know, what sort of response she would show to me. And she said, son, that is a noble calling from God. That is an honor if you can be in the ministry of God. So there was a blessing from my mother, and I'm so grateful for that. And I hope that you will be able to talk to your mom, and you will be able to remember your mom in a very special way. This morning, I woke up quite early in the morning. Maybe I woke up about 3:30 in the morning, and I was looking at my wife, and I remember that it was Mother's Day, and I felt very sorry for her, because I think I have led her into so many trials and difficulties in her personal life with me, and I prayed for her, and Lord bless her. Then I prayed to the Lord for her with just one particular prayer, something like this: Lord, help me not to make her cry anymore. So I hope that that prayer will be answered, and I hope that you will have a very meaningful day today. Okay, as we have been studying from the Gospel of Matthew, we are going to continue our studies from the Gospel, chapter 10, verses 32 to 42. It is quite an interesting passage, and you will find why I feel this is a very interesting passage. Last week, we studied about reality checks for the ministers of God or people of God. We have learned that the disciples of Jesus were not in the ministries simply because of financial incentives or health incentives or protection incentives or security incentives. As a lot of believers today in Christian churches are going to Christian churches, they want to believe in Jesus Christ because of certain incentives. God, I am coming to you, therefore save me, but that is not enough. Give me health, give me prosperity, give me success, give me good children, give me good relationships, and so on. So they are coming to Christ Jesus because of those seeming assumed incentives, rather than they want to have personal relationship with the Lord. So a lot of people are praying. In fact, you may want to examine what sort of prayers you have been making in your personal time with the Lord. What have you been praying for? Probably most of the prayers are concerning or related to your incentives, expected incentives. Lord, give me this. If you do not give me this, it is a clear indication to me that you do not love me. If you have not provided this and that things, then that is a clear indication that there is no reason for me to abide in Christ anymore. So they depart from their faith. They depart from their Christian religion altogether. Well, the disciples of Jesus, the people of Jesus, did not come to him because of the incentives, but they came to Jesus because of their personal relationship with the Lord. I hope that that is your desire and that is my desire. Can you imagine that you have a relationship in a marriage relation, and a husband has certain expectations of wife, and the wives may have another, you know, different kinds of expectations from her husband and their husbands. And if those expectations are not met, they say, well, this is the time to end everything because you have failed to meet my expectations. We do not develop our relationships simply because of our expectations. Personal relationship with the Lord is extremely important. We are not coming to Christ because of some sweets or assumed expectations. It is because we love Jesus, that's why we come to Him. We realize that we were sinners, but saved by grace. That's why we come to Jesus. I hope that that is your reason to come to church to believe in Jesus Christ, the personal relationship. The Lord promised them, even though He did not promise them for security, financial stability, or good retirement plan. Well, in fact, retirement plans. Out of 12 disciples of Jesus, we know that at least out of 11 disciples of Jesus, apostles of Jesus, 10 of them did not need any retirement plan, because 10 out of 11 disciples of Jesus were martyred. They were killed. They did not have time to enjoy their retirement. And only John was able to have a full life, and he experienced a natural death, but obviously he gave himself to the ministry of God. But the Lord promised them for His presence with them. He never promised to His disciples that they would not go through trials or persecutions, oppressions, difficult times, and so on. But He promised them that in times of troubles, He was going to be with them. That was the promise given to them. In a word, disciples of Jesus relied on God's promises and went out by faith solely for His glory. Then today's text speaks to us about some experiences that the believers may experience in their relationships with other people. So I just titled it as Public Relations of the Twelve, or the People of God. First of all, our public relations oftentimes must be established based on our faith in Christ Jesus. The Lord reminds us again that we are living on this earth, though our citizenship is in heaven. So even though our citizenship belongs to heavenly sphere, still we are living on this earth and we are walking on this earth, which means that we may have to live together with other people, whether we agree or disagree with them, or whether they are Christians or not. It inevitably will lead us to face certain situations in which we may have to be direct about our faith. I do not mean that we have to be preachers for 24 hours a day by preaching with our lips. So wherever we go, we just try to preach to the people. What I am saying is that we must not be ashamed of our faith before people, even if we have to disclose our allegiance to Christ in public. Or nothing should hinder us from confessing Jesus as our Lord if we are given opportunities to do so. Verses 32 to 36 from Matthew chapter 10 say this: "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." These verses have all the elements to relate them to public relation issues between the believers of Jesus and the people in the world in general. So let us look at a few points from here. First of all, the believer's public relation with the Lord, with the world, should include the confession of their faith. When we confess, if we have to confess, then obviously there must be some sort of contents of the confession. We cannot just babble as a part of confession. If we confess of some things, there must be some meaningful statements or contents. Jesus says that our confession must be about Him, Jesus. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me." I think it is a very simple point, but a very important point that deserves our attention this morning. What we confess is what we believe. Therefore, confession is the demonstration of what we believe, and it determines the kind of our faith or kind of our religion. People do not demonstrate their faith through confessions. They do demonstrate their faith through confessions. Atheists say that they do not believe in the existence of God. That is the confession of their atheistic religion. And each religion does have its own confession. It leads us to think about the contents of our Christian confession. Then what is supposed to be our confession? We are supposed to confess before people. Well, we confess Jesus. Jesus says that our confession must be He. So if we confess Him before men, that's what Jesus says. If we understand this particular very simple truth, we shall understand that Christian faith is based on and rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. What we confess is Jesus. There is no Christianity without the confession concerning Christ Jesus. We often confess the effects of our faith, such as some life experiences, including peace, health, or problem solving. You know, sometimes some people, some Christians are trying to share the gospel with other people to come to Christ for salvation or to bring them to church. But the way that they convey the messages to them is wrong. It may be wrong. They may say something like this: if you come to church, I know that your life, personal life, is in trouble, but if you come to church, you are going to find peace. And some people may be terribly sick, and what some people say to those people: if you come to church, then eventually you will be healthy, or something like this. So they are trying to talk about some phenomena. They are talking about some effects, possible effects of Christian faith and so on. So their confession is based on certain life experiences. And also, so many preachers out there do encourage the people to find and believe in God in order to receive all of those secondary things. So it seems that those secondary things became the primary things. Thus, if even though I say I believe in God, even though I say that I'm a member of a church, if my business does not go well, that's the secondary matter, then it takes over the primary issue by which they say God is not faithful to me. God does not love me. What is the point for me to trust and believe in God? I do not see any point why I have to follow after Jesus. As a result, they just easily remove themselves from the path of faith. However, all faithful men and women have been exalted in the Scriptures that they ought to confess Christ. Without that confession of Christ, focused on Christ Jesus, there is no Christian faith. In Paul's case, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he was determined to know only Christ and Him crucified. But contrary to such a determination made by Apostle himself, today, talking about guilt, talking about sin, talking about forgiveness of sins, all those topics are being considered as an offense. Thus, from the pulpits, from the messages, all those negative points must be eliminated, some believers and preachers are arguing. Isn't it interesting? Early Christian churches did have a different attitude concerning Christian faith and Christianity. It is interesting to know that our confession is about Him, the person of Christ. It is not about pastor. It is not about any charismatic leader. It is about Christ. It tells us about the focus of our faith and the necessity of our personal relationship with the Lord, without which there is no confession of faith in Him. You may have very good relationship with me. You may really respect and like me. You may want to honor me even. But it does not have anything to do with your Christian faith unless you have a personal relationship with the Lord. Sometimes I'm kind of disappointed at seeing certain individuals who are drawn so much to certain church leaders. They may be powerful preachers. They may be very excellent speakers and excellent expositors. However, their excellent expository messages, if those messages have failed to lead them to Christ Jesus, then their messages have not been serving the right purposes well. If we need to confess Jesus, Then we need to understand the meaning of confession. What does it mean to confess Christ? The fundamental meaning of the word confess is coming from a basic meaning, in quote, to say the same thing. I think there are a few things we need to consider at this point. This particular meaning of the word implies that confession is universal, and there has to be one common, exactly the same confession. So in other words, when we confess Jesus Christ, in one place we confess one way about Jesus, and when we move to another place, we confess Jesus another way. It doesn't work that way. We cannot say about Jesus differently according to different times or according to different locations. The Bible is very clear on this point that there has to be only one confession. It is because there is only one Jesus. There is no other Jesus. There is only one Jesus Christ. If Christ Jesus is only one and unique person, then all other self-claimed, proclaimed Christ or Jesus are only false and antichrists. That's why the doctrine of Jesus is the key of our faith. It is a very interesting one. These days, some of the Christians are making their own judgment concerning the quality or the validity of Christian churches and so on by saying something like this. If you do not speak in tongues, then I feel that your church is not doing well. If you do not have any prophetic gifts, then I think you are not filled with the Spirit of God and you do not really have close relationship with the Lord. Or some people say, well, if you do not experience this and that, then I think your Christianity is not really right. But you know, Satan is very clever. Those things do not have anything to do with the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity is to be found in 2 John chapter 1. 2 John is only one chapter. 2 John, but I would say chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Why don't you turn your scriptures to 2 John, 2nd epistle by John, just before, you know, not too many pages before the last book, Revelation. There is 2 John chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10. Let's read it together. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Amen. Well, it says, what is the litmus test? What is the real essence of Christianity? How do we define Christian faith as a legitimate faith or biblical faith? Well, John, Apostle John says in verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. So if someone's doctrine, understanding faith on Christ Jesus is wrong, then what is going to happen? Well, John says it, that person does not have God. So if someone says, I believe in God, but I have a question about your belief in Jesus Christ, then in fact what he's confessing is that you may doubt about my faith in God. That's what this verse is talking about. Jesus says that he's the way, he is the truth. In the life, we have to understand that, you know, there is a definite article before truth. He is the way, not one of many ways, but he is the way and he is the life. He is the truth. We must say that he is the truth, not a truth out of so many truths. He is the truth and defines what truth is. Therefore, the believer's confession of Jesus cannot be varied or different. In fact, his truth is also the truth of the Father. So John says in John, Gospel of John chapter 7 verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. John chapter 8 verses 31 and 32, he says, Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That truth is Jesus. In fact, if you look at that passage, it is very interesting because those people who came to Jesus and challenged him were religious figures. They were religious leaders. They thought they were already free. Because they were very religious, they were very spiritual people, and they devoted their lives to religious studies. And they were the leaders and teachers of their own religions in Jesus' days, and they felt they were really offended simply because Jesus said this. But Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. Well, that truth is Jesus. Therefore, though we may have some disagreements over some issues, there is no way that we have different views of Jesus in our confession of faith. Consider the groups that have been known to us as heresies. All of them have problems with their doctrines of Jesus Christ. At the same time, the confession of Jesus is also the confession of the biblical Jesus. Because the Bible has declared of only one Jesus. And in fact, Jesus searched the scriptures. Would you like to turn your Bible to John chapter 5? John chapter 5. I hope that you can remember this verse. Then probably it will keep you from a lot of deviated teachings in the world. John chapter 5, verse 39. Okay, John 5, verse 39. Let's read it together, all together. Search the scriptures, for in them they are they which testify of me. What Jesus is saying is this. You are searching the scriptures. I want you to search the scriptures. It is because you will find eternal life from that the scriptures. And he said, the scriptures are those things that testify of him. So the Bible testifies of Jesus. Therefore, you do not have to figure out what sort of Jesus you have to believe. And people may pray to the Lord by saying, Jesus, Jesus, okay, that is fine. However, calling Jesus by name may not be good enough unless you know who that Jesus is. Then you may say, oh, who is that Jesus? And some people, in fact, I'm just telling you real stories I have heard from the different individuals. Some people told me that they were dreaming of Jesus, and Jesus looked like this, and Jesus spoke to me this and that and so on. Well, Jesus says, search the scriptures. They are testifying of me. We are not trying to figure out who Jesus is by dreaming, by hoping to see some sort of visions and so on. That's not Jesus we are talking about. The Jesus we are talking about is the Jesus in the Bible, testified by the scriptures. Therefore, when we confess Jesus, we cannot but say exactly the same thing. That is the fundamental meaning of confession of Jesus. When confession is made, we must understand that the confessor or the speaker is bound to and by his words of confession. There is no double tongue. It implies that confession is a solemn promise that what he says about Jesus is true. And also he assures the truth he confesses about Jesus is truthful. There is a sense of solemn assurance and promise that Jesus, he talks about, is true. When we confess, we bind ourselves to our own words. When we confess, we also admit and agree with what we say. It is hardly acceptable to think that we may confess but disagree with the things that we have just confessed. Such things may happen in oppressive countries. People may confess what they do not agree. Or people may confess falsely so that they want to escape from evil consequences. However, our confession of faith is not to be made in such manners. Christian faith is not to be forced to anybody. We may be able to present a gospel message to the people, but we cannot force anybody to take the gospel truth or Christian faith. All we can do is to present what we believe. And if the hearers do not heed to our words and they reject whatever the messages they hear, we must leave the matter with them and the Lord. Christian faith is not to be promoted by forces or by oppressions whatsoever. Thus, when we confess, we agree with what we confess. One good example is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11:13. You may want to just look up the verse. Maybe that will be helpful. Hebrews 11:13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Okay, let's read it together. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Amen. Here we are talking about the forefathers of faith, great examples for all of us. And by faith they lived, even though they had not received all those promises fulfilled in their living days. But they were persuaded. Then they embraced them, those promises, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Many forefathers of faith confessed or agreed that they were the strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and they lived according to their confession. That is the meaning of confession. So, Christian fundamentalists have totally different, the term Christian fundamentalist has a totally different meaning from other religious fundamentalism or fundamentalist. We do not use forces. We do not use any oppressive means and so on. Simply by saying that someone is a Christian fundamentalist, we mean that that person truly believes in whatever the Bible says. And his confession is truthful. That's what we are talking about. We do not use any sort of forces to force anybody to embrace Christian faith. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. What we can do is only to share the gospel. Or we may say that we make ourselves bound by what we say. That is the confession. That is the work of confession. We bear witness through our confession. Through confession, we declare that we stand by what we say. It is a public acknowledgement of our beliefs. It is also interesting to know that quite often the word for confession is understood as praise. So the word confession is translated as a praise in other parts of the scriptures. For example, Hebrews 13:15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Giving thanks comes from the word confess as well. Therefore, confession in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, must imply all those interesting elements. We must confess Jesus Christ before men. It probably refers to all men in general. It also means that we must not hide what we believe in secret, but make it public. I understand that our society does not want to know about our religion. And in our workplaces, we are discouraged from talking about our faith. And so on. It becomes a kind of taboo. I understand that. If that is the rule, we may have to be careful with what we say in our workplaces. However, what I can say is that we must not hide our faith and religion from the public eyes intentionally. People will know that we are the believers of Jesus when we say grace before meals. They shall know of our faith when we do not swear but use pure and clean vocabularies. They shall know us, we are different, when we are different from the worldly people. When we show our morality, clean way of living and so on, people know that we are different and they may become inquisitive and they want to know something about our differences, why we are different. When we are asked about our differences or our beliefs, we must be able to confess and profess of our faith in Christ Jesus to those inquirers. When people see that we are different from them, they may inquire of our faith, and we do not keep our faith from being known to others intentionally. And we are not to deny Christ. Not only we confess Jesus, we are not supposed to, but also we are not to deny Christ. Matthew 10:33 says, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." There are two things we need to consider here. The first thing we need to consider is this. The act of denier in this context must be understood as an antithesis of confessing Jesus in public. It means that we are not supposed to say different things from the doctrine of Christ in the Bible when we confess. It includes any denier of Jesus as the Son of God, of course. If a person's understanding of Jesus is not biblical, then he does not say the same thing that the Bible speaks about Jesus. Therefore, his confession cannot be a true confession of Christ. It means that calling upon the name of Jesus is not good enough if there is no proper understanding of Christ, biblical Christ. Then the denier of Jesus Christ is more than refusing to believe in Jesus as Savior. It includes any form of distorted or perverted teachings of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it effectively removes any heresies or any religions mentioning the name of Christ without believing in the biblical Jesus from the list of true confessing groups or individuals. Practically, we may safely say that if a person's confession of Christ is not the same as Orthodox Christian confession of faith, his confession is doubtful. It is because the confession of Christ is universally one and the same everywhere. We have studied already from Matthew chapter 7, not all those people who call Jesus Lord, Lord, will be allowed to enter into heaven, the kingdom of God. So calling his name alone is not enough. It must be properly understood and defined what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. According to the meaning of confession, the denial of Jesus also includes a case that men may recite the doctrines from the head but not believe in heart. And such person is effectively denying him. Confession includes the wholehearted agreement with the doctrine of Christ and its acceptance. It also includes a case that the confessor does not bind himself to the biblical doctrine of Christ, though he says it and teaches it. In such case, he denies Christ. Christ of the Bible must be the biblical Christ, obviously. The denier of Christ includes all those who deny Christ as their Lord and also who deny the Christ of the Bible by their distorted theology. Then our question is this. What are the doctrines of Christ we must believe, confess, and subscribe to? Well, it is a very challenging question because the Lord Jesus says the whole scriptures are testifying of him. Therefore, we may say the whole Bible is his testimony. Therefore, if we want to know about Christ Jesus, then go to the Bible and understand it properly by the leading of the Holy Spirit. However, there are a few things we need to understand because some of the things which are taught in the scriptures have been denied by the deniers of Christian biblical faith. And these are just a few things. First of all, we must believe that he's one person with two natures. And that means Christ Jesus is one person, but he's God-man. It leads us to believe that God is the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Trinity, is an essential doctrine we must believe. It also leads us to believe that he was born in the flesh through a virgin. So, virgin birth of Jesus. And he lived and he died for our sins. And he was innocent, but he died. It was because he died for our sins. So, his blood cleanses all our sins. We are talking about his vicarious atonement or his substitutionary atonement for our sins. And he rose again from the dead, by which he conquered the power of death. And he is the only Savior. That's why he rose again from the dead. That's why he's a unique Savior. And he went into heaven, and he will come again for the second time. Some people may say, I believe in Jesus. Oh, Jesus is my Savior. But, you know, I cannot believe that Jesus rose again from the dead physically, bodily. Therefore, I do not agree on that point, but I believe in Jesus. Then our immediate understanding is, come on, your Jesus is false Jesus. Because there is no true biblical Jesus who was not able to conquer the power of death. If Jesus was not able to rise again from the dead as a result, he's not able to give us the hope of our resurrection. In fact, our faith, Christian faith that has been promoted and preached, proclaimed from generation to generation for the last 2,000 years is a false and it is a lie. Therefore, we cannot say that we have believed in all other things but this one. We cannot say that. Biblical Jesus is the one who rose again from the dead. Because this is around Easter time, from time to time, you are going to hear from different preachers talking about resurrection in such a very twisted way, and beware of them. It doesn't matter who they are. They may have few doctor degrees behind them. They may be called as, you know, archbishop or, you know, bishop. It doesn't matter. Who cares? What we care is Jesus in the Bible. They are not our saviors. They are not our mediators between us and God. They never died on Calvary's cross for our sins. It is only Jesus who died on our behalf on Calvary's cross. And he rose again from the dead. That's why we have great deal of hope in our own resurrection. We will experience death, the power and the sting of death someday if Jesus does not come while we are still alive. But we shall rise again. Whatever we do on this earth, by the way, through this confession, entails two heavenly consequences. Though confession and denial are made before men in this world, on this earth, every one of our confessions or denials is remembered and repeated for or against us before God. It may teach us a few things. It is because if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. If you confess me before men, then I will confess you before the Father. So whatever we do on this earth does have its own counterparts in heavenly realm. And there are a few lessons we must be able to learn. Jesus knows whether we confess or deny him. His knowledge includes the knowledge of our spiritual condition and state. So if we confess, he confesses before the Father. If we deny, he denies before the Father. When we do anything in relation to our faith in Christ on earth, we must know that it does produce its heavenly effects through Christ Jesus. It elevates the importance of our faith in Christ Jesus while we are living on this earth to the heavenly significance. What we do today here on this earth will produce its own outcomes or fruits in heaven. Though we live here today, we are actually making preparations for our future in eternity. Then our life suddenly becomes so meaningful. It is not going to be a kind of thing to be wasted. Whatever we do here today does have its own fruit according to whatever we have done here in heaven. Therefore, if you have been faithful, don't be disheartened and don't be discouraged. Whatever you have done for the Lord will be well remembered and nothing will be in vain. We prepare our heavenly life on earth through our earthly life. Isn't it precious to know that whatever we do in this life, we must do everything for the glory of God, including whatever we eat, whatever we drink. Even those small matters are somehow consequential. There will be all consequences concerning or in relation to the ways that we live or whatever we have done in this life. We must know that God the Father knows us through Jesus. Of course, we are talking about God's omniscience in theological manner from man's perspectives. And God the Father relates himself to us through Jesus Christ, God the Son. And so the scripture says, whoever honors the Father honors the Son, and whoever honors the Son honors the Father. We also need to be reminded that we need heavenly assistance. If what we do on this earth do have heavenly consequences, we cannot say that such things can be done with our own efforts or our own works or capabilities alone. There are times when we may be threatened and endangered if we confess Christ openly and publicly. There are times like that. We may be too shy to confess Jesus in public, but by the grace of God and help of God, we'll be able to do proper things for God's honor. We will not hide our faith intentionally. Then verses 34 to 40 in Matthew chapter 10, we see another part of Lord's teaching concerning the priorities of love. It is a very challenging passage. Would you like to read those verses? Because it gives us some challenging thoughts we need to dwell on. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. Okay, let's read those verses together, shall we? Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Amen. You know, I didn't realize that this Sunday is the Mother's Day till the last kind of moment. And then the passage we're supposed to deal with today is such a challenging passage, especially if you read verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So it seems that it is against the Mother's Day message. Then we need to know the meaning of it. So what does it really mean? As all the laws and rules have their own orders and priorities, so there are orders and priorities in our relationships. We may find, a good example from the Ten Commandments, for example. The first four commandments are about our relations to God, and the remaining six commandments are related to our fellow people. Likewise, as we study the public relations of the people of God, there are also priorities. Even though we have been able to keep six commandments out of the Ten Commandments related to our relationship to fellow human being, if we have not kept the first four commandments concerning our duties to God, then we are not pleasing God. And there are priorities. We may say, I have never cheated, I have never lied, and I have never committed an adulterous act, and I have not killed anybody, and I have honored my God, honored my parents, and so on. So we are talking about the six commandments related to human beings, our duties to our fellow human beings. But even though I have kept all of them, I did not keep the first commandment. Thou shalt not have any other gods besides me. So I have worshipped God, but I have worshipped other gods as well. So effectively, I broke the first commandment. But I have kept all those six commandments. That does not exonerate us from the guilt that we have committed before God. There are priorities. And here we find that some of those priorities we must know. There are drastic changes and upheavals of our understanding concerning our relations here. Verses 34 to 36 say this: Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and so on. Then people say, that's right, you know, daughters-in-law and mothers-in-law, how good relationships they actually enjoy in this life. We may say something like that, but in fact, this passage is talking about something different we need to understand. Jesus speaks about his intention for his coming to this world, first of all. We find some very unusual points we normally do not see from other passages. Here, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but he says he did not come to bring peace, but the sword. It talks about the nature. It talks about the nature of the gospel. The gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews and the foolishness to the Greeks. So whenever the gospel is preached, there was an offense. People are being stumbled over. People may say, I'm not a sinner. Why do you condemn me as a sinner? It is not trying. It is not our work to condemn other people, but we want to bring them out of their eternal condemnation because of their sins and so on. But the people say, well, we are not sinners. Or you may say, I believe in only one God in the scriptures. Then people will say, even parents, maybe brothers and sisters will say, well, we must believe in our ancestors' religions. So conflicts are inevitably brought into our relationships because of our confession in Christ Jesus. So when gospel was preached, gospel was considered as foolishness to the Greeks, and to the Jewish people it became a stumbling block. The gospel. So that's why a famous preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said this, in quote, "Of our gospel were received in peace, it wouldn't be the true gospel," end of quote. It does not mean that Jesus does not offer us any peace. In fact, in his birth story, we find angels' message, peace on earth. And John chapter 14, verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you." That's what Jesus said. "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 say this: "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It does not mean that there is any contradiction between these two thoughts. Jesus did not come to give peace but a sword, but at the same time Jesus gives peace. It is always true that the gospel presentation brings conflicts first before it finally brings peace. Even the first coming of Christ brought conflicts, and he was crucified. And in fact, he was a victim of all those conflicts. He came to his own people, but he was condemned to be crucified. However, his second coming is going to be different. He will be coming as king and he will restore everything and there will be a kingdom of peace established. It speaks also about self-denial and self-sacrifice. And it begins at home. Luke chapter 12 verses 49 to 53 say almost the same thing. I will just read it for you. I am come to send the fire on the earth, Jesus said. And what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against the two, and two against the three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. It is always painful to experience conflicts, especially over the spiritual matters within the church, within the families. That gives us a lot of heartbreaking experiences. Jesus is telling his disciples about the cost they must pay in order to follow Jesus. Jesus is saying about the worst kind of severance in human relationship here, including house divisions by father and son against each other, mother and daughter, and so on. When the truth of God is proclaimed, it is like a sharp sword that pricks and cuts asunder. All these changes indicate not only the work of the gospel within us, but also self-sacrifice of the disciples themselves when they may experience if they want to follow Jesus. I have found a very interesting story from John MacArthur to illustrate this point of self-sacrifice of those people who want to follow Jesus. This is a story. A missionary who has influenced my life greatly because of what I read is a man named Henry Martin. He went to India and spent a lifetime really there. Already in India, he had done more than his share of missionary service when he announced that he was going to go to Persia because God had laid it upon his heart to translate the New Testament and the Psalms into the Persian language. By then, he was already a very old man. They told him that if he stayed in India, he would die because of the heat. And then they told him that Persia was hotter than India. But he went nonetheless. Studied the Persian language, translated the entire New Testament and the Psalms in 9 months. He must be a really dedicated person. I wonder if we go to a different country, learn the language and translate all of them in 9 months. Wow, that must be a real challenging work. And then he was told that he couldn't print it or circulate it until he received the Shah's permission. The Shah is referring to a ruler of Persia. So he traveled 800 miles to Tehran, and he was denied permission to see the Shah. He turned around and made a 400-mile trip to find the British ambassador. The ambassador gave him the proper kinds of paper and so forth and sent him back to the Shah. And so he traveled another 400 miles, then makes altogether 1,600 miles. He rode this at night on the back of a mule and rested during the daytime, protected only by a strip of canvas from the sweltering desert heat. He finally arrived and was received by the Shah, who gave him permission for the scriptures to be printed and circulated in Persia. 10 days later, he died. But shortly before he died, he had written in his diary this statement, in quote, "I sat and thought with sweet comfort and peace of my God. In solitude, my companion, my friend, and comforter," end of quote. He made an ultimate sacrifice for Christ Jesus, and he paid the price to follow Jesus. Jesus speaks about the supreme love for God from the passage we are supposed to study today. People may have a wrong idea about Christ's words concerning the conflicts amongst the family members. They may consider that such conflicts are bad and evil, and Christian faith is promoting family disintegration. However, it is not so. Christian faith is very ethical and very moral. Besides, to honor our father and mother is one of the foundational points of its ethics. If Jesus says that his followers ought to love their enemies, then how much more he ought to teach his own people to honor their parents and love their brothers and sisters. The real meaning of those stunning words we found from Matthew chapter 10, verse 36, must be understood in the light of verse 37. Chapter 10, verse 37 says this: "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." There is a word, comparative words, "more than." We are to love our parents. We are to care about and care for our children. But there is a priority list if we look at the spiritual lessons. If there is a priority list, then God must come first, always, before anything else. And as an object of love, affection, our devotion, God must come first. That is the meaning of it. It is not, the teaching is not meant to say that we must hate our parents, we must not love our parents, and so on. That is not the point of Jesus' teaching here. We love our parents, we honor them, we pay our respect to them. However, we must love God more than anything else. We are talking about the priority in the love. Well, then lastly, verses 40 to 42, there is a promise of reward. It is not just empty words or promises that what we do for the glory of God will not be in vain. There is a promise. If we sow something, we shall reap. And so what we are going to reap is mentioned in verses 40 to 42 in chapter 10. It is a very interesting part within the passage we are studying. In the previous verses, we have studied about the public relations of the believers in the Lord's ministry or Lord's faith. Now verses 40 to verse 42 seem to show us blessings to those people who make positive responses to the believers or the family of God. So far, we have considered that there will be strifes, conflicts through the true disciples of Jesus who remain steadfast with the gospel messages. However, now these three verses consider another aspect of the effect of our or their devotion to the Lord. They are fostering rewards for those who respond to them in favor. Whosoever receives the Lord's people in favor, in fact, receives the Lord himself in favor. They will receive rewards accordingly. Verses 40 to 42 show us a beautiful and organic work within the body of Christ. There are people who go out by focusing only on the things of the Lord, so they are full-time devoted workers for the Lord. Their lives are fully given to the Lord's ministry. In the meanwhile, there are people who share their things with those people who are in the ministry of God. We may think of various situations here. It may refer to those people who receive the gospel through the workers of the gospel. In return, they meet the needs of the ministers who share the gospel with them. Thus, all work for mutual benefits and assistance. So one party may give a blessing, spiritual blessings to another party, and another party shares their physical blessings with the ones who have given them spiritual blessings. As a result, all the members in the body of Christ Jesus are mutually edifying and mutually building up, building for God. This is a message to encourage all of us to assist and support the ones who are in the ministry of God, in God's work. It does not have to be done in complicated and difficult ways. When we are together with God's ministers by helping them, we are helping their ministries, and also we will be rewarded. Let us not forget those people who are suffering in different parts of the world. For the name of Christ Jesus, even today, there are people who are being persecuted, who are being imprisoned, who are losing their lives. And let us remember those people who have gone out for gospel's sake. And the practical way Jesus teaches here is that we may share the things that we have with them. And the Lord promises rewards for our sharing and supporting them. It doesn't matter who they are, as long as they are faithful ministers or faithful people of God. It doesn't matter how famous man he or she is. We do not judge the Lord's ministers by their education, size of their congregations, or positions in any Christian organization. We receive them with a Christian spirit and offer them our help. The believer's relationship with the world is determined by the message they have received and believed. The message of the gospel may initially bring conflicts and difficulties into any relationship, but it teaches us about the priority of love. We must love the Lord more than anything else. Whatever we do in the name of the Lord will be remembered and rewarded. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.